This morning we'd like to examine the question, should we obey the spirit of the law or should we obey the letter of the law? If my sons came home from school and I told Shay that I wanted him to teach Gabby something that he had learned before he could start playing Nintendo, if Shay started playing on the iPad instead, he would be obeying the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, and I would be disappointed in him. If instead I came back into the room and Shay and Gabby were both playing Nintendo, and Shay told me that he decided to teach Gabby how to play Rocket League, I would still be disappointed in him, because even though Shay might think that he was obeying the spirit of the law, doing what I said to teach him something, he was still disobeying the letter of the law. He did not teach him something before playing Nintendo. I want my children to obey the letter and the spirit of the laws. And God wants us to as well. Sometimes we, in the past, in the New Testament, there was a problem with the Pharisees wanting to basically look at the letter of the law and not understand the spirit of the law. And so Jesus did indeed spend a lot of time in the Bible teaching about obeying the spirit of the law. He warned us about straining at the gnat but swallowing the entire camel, or giving a gift to God while our family is standing here starving. But he also stressed the importance of the letter of the law. It was Jesus that said that not one jot or tittle, the smallest letter of the law, shall fall away. So Jesus was always an advocate of obeying the spirit of the law while also trying to obey the letter of the law. In the simplest way, Jesus put it this way in John 14 and 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So in short, the answer to this morning's question is that we should strive to obey both the spirit and the letter of God's commands. But since the time of the cross moving forward, there has been a liberal theology, a slippery slope that is very enticing and so easy to fall down. It's an elevation of obeying the spirit of the law way higher than obeying the letter of the law when obedience to both are what is required by Jesus. The danger has been promoted by a misinterpretation of 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. That's the main verse that has been misinterpreted over the years. 2 Corinthians 3 and 6 says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." But this is not saying that you should obey the spirit of the new covenant over the letter of the new covenant. That's not what this verse was saying. Instead, it's describing how the new covenant is about the spirit that gives life, as opposed to the old covenant, the letters, the laws, and regulations that brought death. It's a comparison of the old and the new covenant. It's not a comparison on whether or not we should obey the spirit and the letter of the new covenant. In either dispensation, old or new, the believer was to obey both the spirit and the letter of that particular law. In the Old Testament, Pharisees a lot of times would hone in on the letter of the law, and Jesus says, you need to also obey the spirit of the law, because that was their problem. And in today's world, I think we might have the opposite problem. I think Jesus today would be preaching, you also need to obey the letter of the law, not just the spirit of the law. In the 1800s, there were many religious writers who took 2 Corinthians 3, 6 out of context and began promoting the liberal theology of obeying the spirit of the law in preference over obeying the letter of the law. In 1897, J.W. McGarvey wrote a rebuttal to this type of thinking in an article titled, The Letter That Killeth. And I'd like to read a portion of it to you this morning. The problem is that in the 1800s, they really knew how to write. We don't really know how to write anymore. And so when we try to read it, sometimes it can be challenging because they really knew how to write and it's hard for us to read it. So I'm going to try to read through this and I hope you can get the spirit of what he's trying to say here in his rebuttal against this argument that was becoming prevalent in the 1800s. He writes, just once in the course of his writings, Paul makes the declaration that the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. And no remark that he ever made has been applied in a greater number of unlicensed ways. If a man insists upon preserving some ordinance in the very form of its original appointment, such an ordinance as baptism or the Lord's Supper, for example, he is accused of contending for the letter that killeth. Well, the man who makes the charge and who changes the ordinance claims that he is following the spirit that giveth life. All of that large class of writers who make free with the scriptures while claiming to reverence their authority employ this device to excuse their departures from the word of God, while those who remonstrate with them for their license are denounced as literalists or sticklers for the letter that killeth. In all these instances, it seems to be claimed that if you stick close to the ordinance as Christ gave it, you will kill somebody. The last example that attracted my attention was in connection with the number of elders that should be appointed in a church. The writer says it has been thought to be a greater evil to have a congregation without a plurality of elders than to have an eldership without the requisite qualifications. And he adds, this is to do violence to the spirit of the New Testament in an effort to be loyal to its letter. But which in this case is the letter and which is the spirit? To have a plurality of elders is certainly the letter of the New Testament. That is, it is the literal requirement. And the literal requirement also is to have elders of prescribed qualifications. Where then is the spirit as distinguished from the letter? The writer was so in the habit of using this favorite expression where he wished to justify a departure from scripture precedent that he evidently applied it in this instance from pure habit and without thought. The watchful reader will have seen many examples of the kind. Indeed, redefining the biblical expression spirit of the law and letter of the law enables the situationist to promote his agenda under the cloak of Bible backing. I hope I read that clear enough that we understood what he was trying to say and warn us about. In short, it's really easy for us to feel more righteous by saying things like, well, I know what the law says, but what does it really mean? And we end up finding a meaning that correlates with what we want rather than what the command actually might say. For 12 weeks, from March 22nd to June 7th of 2020, due to government and COVID regulations, we had to do some deep thinking about how we could follow both the spirit and the letter of the law. And this morning, I'm not going to try to convince you that we made the correct decision. And nor am I asking for forgiveness for making the wrong one. Although I have asked God multiple times for forgiveness for that 3-week time period. Our biggest decision, 12-week time period, I guess, I'm sorry. Our biggest decision was, do we partake of the Lord's table or not? That was the issue. Acts 20 and 7 says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech until midnight. This verse gives us a lot of information. It's a short verse, but it's our go-to verse, Acts 20 and 7. We should all remember it. It gives us a lot of information. The verse tells us the church is to physically come together in the same place at the same time. Each Sunday. It gives us a day of the week for the express purpose of proclaiming the Lord's death by partaking in the Lord's table. It tells us what we are to do, why we are coming together. There's been a lot of commentaries on that came together for the purpose of. And that was the purpose of. That is why they came together to proclaim the Lord's death and partake in the Lord's table. There's a lot of other things they did when they came together, but that was the express purpose. We have other verses that back this up. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. There was some problems in the church of Corinth, and Paul was preaching to them about this, and he says the phrase that you are coming together not for the better, but for the worse. 1 Corinthians 11:18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, that's the phrase, when ye come together in the church, or the assembly is another word that could be there. When ye come together in the assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. 1 Corinthians 11:20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. That's the phrase. That is the letter of the law. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were having other problems. Doesn't come together, therefore, into one place necessitate being at the same place at the same time? These are hard questions. We have to ask ourselves these questions. We can't skirt these issues. We have to ask ourselves the question, isn't that what that entails? In order to come together, don't we have to agree on two things? A place that we're going to meet and a time that we're going to meet there together. That's what the language means when it says to come together. Can the phrase come together be fulfilled by various times at the same place or various places at the same time? If the disciples came together to break bread, if they came together to eat, didn't they break bread together? What does eating together require? Doesn't the word together require eating at the same place at the same time? Isn't the conclusion after reading Acts 20:7 and 1 Corinthians 11:33 that the disciples met together as congregations to observe the Lord's Supper? Is there any real doubt that come together in the church, that phrase, come together in the church, indicates that that there was an assembly of the local congregation for this purpose? What size groups represent the church, the assembly? What size of groups would represent the assembly of the body here on earth? Isn't it the same size group that God put elders in charge of? When Timothy or Titus would say, I want you to establish elders in this group, that was the group that had elders over them. Is there really any doubt that the biblical examples of the saints coming together to break bread was at one predetermined time and one predetermined place for each congregation? If eating the Lord's Supper together as a united congregation isn't taught in the scriptures, then what was Paul teaching in 1 Corinthians 11? Where is communion? Where is fellowship? How will we tarry one for another? How would we do that? How will the elders oversee? If there is not a necessity for congregational communion of the Lord's Supper, then is there any other reason for the whole congregation to come together? If together isn't a part of the Lord's Supper, why have we been admonished not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? These are questions that we painstakingly had to ask ourselves last March. And I want us to understand the dilemma and the difficulty. We want to be obedient to God. That means following the spirit of the law and following the letter of the law. What to do? Partaking of the Lord's table is not an individual ritualistic sacrament. Some other churches might tell you that it is. But it is not. It never has been. The scriptures do not say that at all. It is not an individual ritualistic sacrament. It's not an individual activity at all. It is a communion, a fellowship. It is a group activity, and not just any group, but a group activity of the body of Christ under an eldership. Many people like to invoke the Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered verse. This gets brought up a lot. This does not apply to this situation. This does not apply to this situation. That verse is almost always taken out of context. If you read it in context, then you will be reminded. It won't take long. If you read the chapter, Matthew 18, if I asked you what Matthew 18 is about, most of you could tell me. Well, Matthew 18:20 is part of that. What is Matthew 18 about? Matthew 18 is about church discipline. And that verse where two or three are gathered is about church discipline. In fact, it's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19 that you have to have two or three witnesses to be able to make the decision about church discipline. In the Old Testament, it was about some decision that Moses was going to make. We needed to have two or three witnesses. And so in Matthew 18, when Jesus is talking about church discipline, he's talking about when two or three are gathered, I will be with you to help you make that decision. So that verse is not does not give license to be able to have your own church anywhere you want, as long as two or three of you are to gather together, whether there's elders present or not. Because that's the next obvious where we would take that verse. And that, it's just taken out of context. That is about church discipline. It does apply in one way, I believe, because I did take solace in that verse during that time in March. I took solace in that passage because I do believe that it can be applied, that when the three elders got together and had a hard time being able to discuss these things and figuring out what are we going to do, that verse applies in that situation, I believe, because I believe Jesus was with us. When two or three are gathered together trying to make these decisions of what the church is going to do, that I will be with you, Jesus says. And I believe he was, even though our decision still sometimes didn't make us feel the best. I want to read a portion of the letter that we sent to you back in March to remind you of the challenge of trying to obey both the Spirit and the letter of the law. I think it's good to reflect back on some of these things. I've been writing down kind of minutes of things that have been happening for the last year or so. And I read this again the other day, and I think in context of this, our discussion this morning, I think it'd be good to read again and remind us. I'm just going to read part of it. What to do? Should we cancel completely? Should we totally isolate ourselves from each other? Should we try to use available technology to meet with each other? If so, can we still participate in the Lord's table to try to foster at least some feeling of spiritual connectedness? Or would this set a bad precedent? Would our members think that this is acceptable, even under normal circumstances? Could we cancel church more often for inclement weather and still partake in the Lord's table? Can we do this for people that are sick? Can we do this for people in the nursing homes? People that just want to stay home? Is this a slippery slope? The Lord could have asked that we remember him in 1,000 different ways, but he chose a simple meal. Why? We believe it's because he wanted his body to be together in the same physical space. This is why we refer to it as communion. So in the past, when we had inclement weather, or you were sick, or in the hospital, or away from the body, most of us wouldn't partake in communion. The Lord's table is not just a sacramental ritual. It is communing with the body. We decided that the present crisis was not the same thing as inclement weather, being sick, or in the hospital. We also felt and do feel that this crisis will probably last at least a month. There's the visionary of your elders right there. I hope you're not scared. And we really didn't want to cancel church for that long. How can we still feel connected and not grow spiritually weaker as the days go by? The governor told us that we could still gather at the building, but with no more than 10. Which 10 would continue communing with each other, and who would have to stop? These questions weighed heavily on the elders. After much discussion and lots of prayer, we issued an updated plan. We divided you up into pews of 10 or less, trying to place at least one male member in your group if possible. We provided each pew that needed it with a month's supply of safely quarantined communion. But we felt we still needed to be in accordance with our government and protect our elderly brothers and sisters. How to do this? As much as it saddened us, we separated the pews by several miles. We then made sure we could all hear each other as we tried to continue to commune with the body from a distance. This, of course, is not ideal. But we decided that under these unique circumstances, it was our best option to keep intact the tie that binds. When the present crisis ends, so will the solution. We will continue to love and visit and pray over the sick and those in the hospital. We will have individual Bible studies with our families when the roads are too treacherous to commune together. But we will return to only partaking communion when we are with the body of Christ. For now, however, we will continue coming together on our YouTube channel each Lord's Day, and we would still like for you to partake in communion with us unless it violates your conscience. We pray for our pews to be close together again soon. With deep love and gratitude for you all, with confidence in God's grace and forgiveness, your elders. I believe we really did try to focus on the spirit of the law. But truthfully, we were just incapable. We were incapable of obeying the letter of the law. That was our conundrum. We were incapable of obeying the letter of the law as it truly means coming together to commune. And so it wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect. As we said time and time again, we felt it was the best we could possibly do. But imperfect obedience can cause problems. Even if we think it's the best we can do, imperfect obedience can cause problems. How easy would it have been for some of our members to watch the YouTube service at their own convenience and not be communing with the body, even at the same time? We were trying to commune at the same time, even though we weren't necessarily in the same place. How easy would it have been to just watch it whenever you wanted to and not even commune with us at the same time? See, it's a slippery slope, and that's a problem. And when we have imperfect obedience, things like that could possibly happen. I'm not saying it did. I don't know if that did. But that wouldn't have been good. That would not have been a good situation. For 4 weeks from June 14th to July 5th, we improved. We held church outside and on the radio station. We were much closer to obeying the letter of the law as far as the word together is concerned. On July 12th, we began doing what we are currently doing, and hopefully soon we'll be able to fully obey both the spirit and the letter of the law and be able to worship and hear each other's worship all together in the same place. And I want to just talk, just on a personal note, and I don't want, the goal here is not, I don't want to put my actions on you. These are some of these things when you're not here, individually, these are decisions that we work out our own salvations. You will be making that decision. I'm not going to condemn you if you feel that you're sick and you're home or you want to, you know, partake individually. That is on you, and you make that decision. And I don't want to put my actions on you, but I do want to express what I believe and what I feel. So 2 weeks ago, or whatever it was, a couple weeks ago, I was not feeling like I couldn't be here physically. I couldn't be here. I had COVID, and I wasn't feeling very good and not good enough to even come to the parking lot. So I stayed home, and my wife and my sons came, and they were out in the parking lot. When they got here, I FaceTimed with them. And they put the phone next to the radio, and I could hear the entire service. I really appreciated that and enjoyed that. When it came time for the Lord's table, my wife partook of it. I believe she should have, because she had made an effort to come as close as she could to the body of Christ, come together. And even in that situation, there might have been more people in the parking lot. I haven't looked at the numbers yet, but there might have been more people in the parking lot than there were in here. She could see people to the right, to the left. She could see people. She made an effort to be close together with the body of Christ. She partook of the Lord's table. I did not. I wish I could have. But it is a group activity with the body of Christ, and I was not there. I was not there together. And we can finagle that word, and we can try to make it apply. And I know we're trying to do it. Actually, right now in Congress, they're trying to do it. Whether or not the originalist language of the Constitution means that they can vote by proxy or vote, you know, virtually. They're having that debate too. And that's not nearly as important as the debate where we talk about the scriptures and the letter of the law, have real desire. And I think if we really want to obey God and know what his desire was, I think we can understand what together means. And we're trying to do that as best as we possibly can. So I don't come up to me and said that I'm trying to condemn you for deciding to go ahead and take it. If you were in that same situation that I was and you took it, if that's what your conscience tells you, that's fine. I'm not giving you a scripture that says that you should not do that. I just want you to see where I am, me and my family, where we stood on that particular issue. And then last week I came and I partook of the Lord's table, even though I was out in the parking lot, and my wife was on FaceTime, and she did not. It's a group activity. It's a communion to the body of Christ. And if you can come and commune with the body of Christ, then by means, yes, you need to partake. Even if you feel you're sinful, you need to be partaking. It's a command that you commune with the body of Christ. With individual things, that's going to have to be a decision that you will make with your own conscience. Enough about that. I want to move on to the collection of the saints. What about obeying the spirit of the letter, obeying the spirit of the law or the letter of the law when it comes to the collection of the saints? What does the scripture say about the collection that we give back to the church? There's a lot that is said, and it's been in place for a long time, even into the Old Testament. Paul asserted that the principle of the collection and giving came from the law of Moses. Everything needed for the ministry of the priests, service of the temple, the building and maintenance of structures, of required structures. Sometimes we feel a little guilty about how much should we put into the building, the structure of the building. There's scriptural evidence that that's what they did for the temple and the tabernacles. This is what they did. They took funds and they took care of the meeting place where the church or the assembly was going to meet. The support of the workers, the Levites, the copying and reading of the law, all of these were provided for in regular and special donations to the tabernacle and then later the temple treasury, the common fund of the Israelite people. Tithes and free will offerings were to provide for feasts and celebrations for priests, families, and the community of believers, including those who could not afford to pay for their own supplies or refreshments. Failure to make and utilize this provision was viewed as a direct affront to God and a crime against him, if we couldn't help each other that we needed to. When Jesus came and his disciples began following him, Jesus also instituted the same type of thing. There was a common purse that they had. In fact, Judas was put in charge of it. Jesus put Judas in charge of this common purse. In Luke 8:1-3, we see that this treasury or this purse was donated to by followers of Jesus who had means. Many of them were women. If you read in Luke chapter 8, many of them, it says, were women that were providing for the common purse. These funds were used to supply the ordinary needs of the group, help the poor among the group, provide for special occasions, and facilitate the work of their ministry. And if you remember, the purchase of the food for the crowd of 5,000 learners, it was not out of the realm of possibility that they used their money to try to feed them. Right? That was the discussion that they actually had. And of course, they didn't have to do that. Jesus miraculously provided for them. But the crowd was there because they came to hear and see the word of God, Jesus. And so he accepted a responsibility for their needs and their comfort. And so we have scriptural obligation. And we have a Labor Day meeting and we invite people in to hear the word of God. We feel we have a scriptural obligation to provide food for them. And we spend our church resources on some of those things. Those are scriptural things to be able to care for and help the fellow members of the kingdom that are coming in to hear the word of God. The early church continued this practice. And there's more verses that we won't be able to go to all of them. The sharing of the common resources was the basic principle of all giving in the church. The basis for distributing or spending that money was donated based on the need of the members of the church. Acts 2:44-47, Acts 4:32-37, Acts 6:1-7. I'm going to skip all those. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Collection for the Lord's people. That's what it was. A collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. It was a famine in Jerusalem. The church was hurting. That collection was for the Lord's people. It was to be sent to the church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 9:1. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. That's the phrase used for the offering that the collection of the saints. Service to the Lord's people. 2 Corinthians 9:12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions and thanks to God. Galatians 2:10. This is what Paul was talking about, what the apostles had commanded. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor among them, the very thing I had been eager to do all along, the poor that were among them. Acts 11:29-30. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. Yes, they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. When we talk about the collection of the saints, it was for a purpose, and one purpose only. The church is here to save souls and encourage and edify one another. That's the purpose of the church. It is not set up as a financial safety net for those that are out in the world that have not accepted Jesus, that have not accepted to follow God, those that are not wanting to be part of the kingdom. That's not what you give your money for. That is not the collection of the saints. Every passage that we have in reference to this is for the saints. It's for the collection for the saints. In Acts chapter 3, when the beggar asked Peter and John for a handout, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." But in Acts chapter 2, we know that there were funds in the church treasury. What were those funds for? They were for the people that were in the kingdom. If this beggar wants to be part of the kingdom, then not only is he going to have salvation first and foremost, there will be things and benefits added to him. I have no doubt that they might have given him some silver and gold later if he accepted and followed. And of course, why wouldn't he want to? Seeing what Jesus could do for him by the healing from his apostles. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be given unto you." So the collection of the saints is for the saints. It's for the spreading of the word. It's for the saving of the souls of those that are outside. But it's also for financial assistance of those among us that need help. We can help each other in this way. And a lot of times I think we feel maybe guilty about when we read those scriptures, and it seems like that's what it says about the collection of the saints. We feel maybe guilty because aren't we supposed to help the poor that we come into contact with? Or if there's someone that we know that's not part of the church, that are friends of ours that we love, shouldn't we be obligated to help them? And the answer from the scriptures also is yes. You should have an obligation to help them. But that's not the church's funds for that particular situation. And sometimes I think we want it to be, because maybe that will absolve us from doing our individual commands that the Bible talks about, what we should do for other people. I give to the church. The church should take care of all these things. No, it shouldn't. That's not what the scriptures, the letter of the law, says about the collection of the saints. There's letters of the law that talk about what you should do, what I should do individually. And it's interesting. In Galatians 6, 9, and 10, it's talking about your individual life, what you should do. And even then, it's interesting on the phrase on the end of this. It says, it gives us a command as individuals. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Let us do good to all people. And if you're good Christians, and I know a lot of you are, you have friends, you have people that aren't part of the body of Christ, and you've helped them. maybe financially or giving them gifts or clothing or all kinds of things. Maybe someone in your community's house burns down and you give to them and help them. These are great things, and they're commanded for us to do. If you have the opportunity and the means, we should do those things. Why should we do those things? Because people might say, look what they did for us. There's something special about them. And maybe they will glorify God because of the good works that you have individually done for them. So we should do that as we find opportunity. That's what Galatians 6, 9, and 10 says. But what does it end with? It says that you should do good. Let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers, the household of faith, even in the individual command of us giving to people. There is the command that Paul puts on the end saying, but especially if you can find something to do for your fellow brothers and sisters in the kingdom, you definitely better not let them go hungry. Because they have chosen to follow the king, especially the household of faith. So even in our individual giving and our commands to give to other people, we should also be thinking about each other in the kingdom. But the collection for the Lord's saints is exactly what that phrase says. It's for the Lord's saints. And we shouldn't be using it to send it off to different people that are all over the place. And as bad as that might sound to some people, that's not being selfish, it's being scriptural. If you're not selfish, you'll individually take care of the commands that are put on us individually as we find opportunity to do. Giving to the church does not absolve us individually of doing good to others. It does not absolve us from the commands of doing good to all men as we find opportunity to do so. Overall, the guiding concept of our giving, or how the church decides to spend its money, can be wrapped up into two passages, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Also 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 32. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. In Mark 7:8 through 13, Jesus condemned setting aside the commands of God in favor of traditions of men. He condemned it. He said, you be careful that you're setting aside commands of God because of your own traditions. And the problem was, is the Pharisees were saying, you need to give your money to God that you were going to give to your parents who are starving, or your family who is starving and needs help. You need to give that to God. And so you're absolved, you're exempt from giving to your family. And Jesus was saying, you are nullifying the word of God. You are not obeying the commands by trying to be more righteous and give to the church when your family is here starving and needs help. Why? Well, the church is supposed to take care of them. No, it's your obligation. Your first and foremost obligation is to help them. If you can't, then the church can hopefully help also, but it's our obligation to be able to help each other, help our families, and help each other in the church if we can do that. And Christ condemned them for this. He says, you nullify the word of God by your tradition. When it comes to your church offering, the spirit and the letter of the law is pretty simple and is found in 2 Corinthians 9 and 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Nowhere does the letter of the law discuss, at least where I've looked through it, nowhere does the letter of the law discuss whether those of you who give cash are more scripturally sound than those of you who write checks. I'm not going to do a show of hands. I don't know which mode of giving you give. The deacons probably know that. I'm not old enough to remember, but I hope that the church elderships around the nation didn't put stumbling blocks in the way of cheerful givers who first came to them and said, can I write a check? This new crazy form of giving, writing a check. I suppose somewhere along the line, they thought, ooh, I don't think that's a good idea. Right? Don't you suppose that probably happened? I don't know. Does anybody remember it? You know, Steve, you're old enough on, No, you don't remember? Okay. Recently, the elders have been asked, especially in the light of the pandemic, if it would be okay to be able to give the offering through Venmo. I wanted to see expressions. I wanted to see how you just instantly felt about that. Because I assume that's probably what someone did when someone asked to write a check for the first time. Of course, the easy thing to do for the elders would be just to reject that request, right? Immediately. And just maintain the status quo that everybody's really comfortable with, our traditions. Giving cash, writing checks, that's the way we do it. That's the way we do it. But we can't be so haphazard. And that's the point of this talk. I'm sorry that this talk was so long. Simply just to answer the Venmo question. That's the whole point of the talk, is to answer this Venmo question. I will admit it. We can't be so haphazard in our decision making. We need to understand, how do we follow the spirit of the law? Can we follow the spirit of the law? Can we follow the letter of the law in the way that we do things? Wouldn't we be doing just exactly what Jesus condemned? What were his words? Setting aside the commands of God in favor of our traditions. Wouldn't that be what we're doing if we don't at least think about that situation? So yes, this has been a long talk to discuss and tell you our decision about this Venmo question. We researched it and we practiced this mode of giving and have decided that we should be accepting of it. But we do have some directions and some suggestions on it. For a lot of you, this probably doesn't matter. Some of you might not even know what it is. But we have a lot of millennials. We have a lot of younger people. I'm not one of them. Somehow I stopped becoming one of them. I don't know when that happened. But we have younger people that totally, this is how they do everything. I'm sorry. I mean, you know, Brandon's nodding his head. I'm sorry. They're weird. They're young. Okay? I just had to say that because we're going to allow you to do it. So here's our suggestions, though, that we want to employ. We can make an agreement, a consensus on here that you can use this method, but there are some things that we want to make sure that we're obeying the spirit of the letter of the law. We really hope that you want to be obedient. We really do. We hope you want to be obedient, not just to the spirit of the law, but to the letter of the law, if you can. If you can, we ask that you do these things. Number one, no one has to use this mode of giving. We're not going to force everybody else to try to figure out this technology. Please continue to be a cheerful giver in whatever mode of giving you are comfortable using. Number two, for those of you that want to do this, you can write this down or you can look it up right now on your Venmo app if you like. You can search for us at PHILCOC. PHILCOC, it should come right up. We ran through a practice the other night. It came right up. And actually then at that point we had our first real major elder disagreement. It was pretty intense. It came up on there and the logo that Marty had put on there was a cute little squirrel gathering acorns. I said, what's with the squirrel? And so I said, I think we probably need to have like a Pleasant Hill Church of Christ logo, so they know that they're giving the correct thing. And he texted back and he says, well, I thought the squirrel was really cute and it would maybe foster more giving or something. And I said, no, logo. And it, you know, got pretty intense there for a little while. And then Marty stopped squirreling around. The whole thing was just for that joke. And he changed it. So when you look at PHILCOC, it should pop right up and there should be a logo that looks legitimate that is us. Number three, it is a social media app. So even some of the younger people, I'm old, but I actually do know quite a bit of technology. So the younger people know, it is a social media app. And so sometimes, a lot of times, it'll post things on like Facebook or different apps that you have applied to it, and it will tell the world about your giving. Okay, and some of you like to use it that way, and that's okay for your other types of giving. We do not want you to do that for your church giving. If you are going to give on Venmo, then we want you to put that giving on private. There's two ways to do that. You can go into your settings and you can make all transactions private, which is what I did. Okay. Or on any transaction you ever do, just down at the bottom, at least on my phone, you could just click it real quick and change it from public to private. Make your church giving private. That's what the elders are asking you to do. Okay. Number four, if you attach your Venmo account to your bank account or a debit card, there are no fees that you have to pay when you give the offering. If you attach it to a credit card, there's a 3% fee. You pay this fee. The church does not pay this fee. So in the end, it will be your individual decision on that. A lot of people use Venmo and they have it attached to the credit card just because it's convenient. And they're willing to pay those fees. We would like you to not pay that fee. We suggest that you attach it to your bank account or your debit card so that you don't have to pay that fee. We don't want you to have to pay a fee to be able to give to the Lord. Although many of us actually pay for our checks that we then write to the Lord. So it's the same kind of a situation there, but it's not a 3% charge. So we would recommend, and that is going to be your own decision on that one, but we do recommend that you try to do it so that you're not, we don't want you paying an extra charge so that you can give to the Lord. We don't think that's right. Number five, and this is an important one to us. This is an important one to the elders. We want to be obedient to the letter of the law. In 1 Corinthians 16:1. So I'm going to read the letter of the law again to you and remind you of what the letter of the law says. And I want you to listen to it. And I want you to think about how can I use this new giving, form of giving, and be with the letter of the law. I want you to seriously think about it. How can we do this? Now about the collection of the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. I don't need to read the rest of that part. That's the letter of the law. Why did Paul say to give the offering on the first day of every week? Why did he say that? On the first day of, and actually in the NIV, it does say every week, on the first day of every week. Because that is the time when they came together, right? Not to give. They didn't come together to give their offering. They came together, as it said in Acts 27, to partake of the Lord's table. That is why we're here this morning. And Paul uses that convenience. He uses that convenience to establish a good time for the church members to also make their offering. That's why it's said on the first day of every week. Because it's a good time. It's a good opportunity to be able to think about what God has given for you and give back. That's the letter of the law. That's what Paul wanted them to do. On the first day of every week, we want you to do this. The letter of the law also says, as you've been prospered, or keeping with your income, depending on your translation. And this is actually an interesting discussion that I'm just going to throw out here. Some of us are prospered not like they were back then. We don't receive a day wage, like at the end of the day we get our wage. Or maybe the end of the week. Sometimes they probably got their weekly salary. And a lot of times it was like in salt. In the Roman Empire, it was salt that they were given instead of money. That's where the word salary actually comes from. I'm prospered once a month. That's why on the 21st, I'm always more cheerful than I am at other times. I'm prospered once a month. So should I give weekly? I give weekly. I believe that is according to the letter of the law. But I know people in other congregations that actually write one bigger check as a proportion of their income on once a month instead of cutting it up into small, four or five smaller checks each week. And I'll tell you, according to the letter of the law, I'm not sure I can completely spiritually condemn that activity. That's one of those places that it is a little difficult and God will forgive us, I think, and give us judgment on that. But if we can do it weekly, as the letter of the law says, why wouldn't we? If we really want to be, if you're about obedience to God, and that's what it says, and I know I can do it, then it's an easy decision, right? We just do it. Okay? I'll sacrifice a little convenience in my life to serve my Savior. Okay? And I hope we have that attitude. So, but I didn't want, that's another place where I didn't want to say, well, you're doing wrong. That's not necessarily, I can't say from the scriptures that I could say, here's a verse where that is completely and not correct. But I believe being obedient to the letter of the law would be that we give weekly on the first day of the week. I think everyone here could admit that there are good reasons to do it on every week. Aren't there? Can't you, if you really think about it, can't you think of some really good reasons? Is it good that every single week you remind yourself of what the Lord has done for you? Isn't that a good thing as opposed to once a month? It's a better thing for you to think about that every single week. And I think that's a good thing that Paul said, that every week you give back something to the Lord. So to remain in both the spirit and the letter of the law, if you want to use the Venmo mode of giving, then the elders strongly encouraged, which means this is what we want you to do if you're going to use this Venmo. We want you to use it weekly, and we want you to use it manually. So sometime this morning, if I would have introduced this earlier, maybe before or after, when you're just sitting there contemplating, you could have got out your phone and you could have given your offering. We don't really want it to be just automatic. Automatic withdrawals are really nice for everything else I do in my secular life. I really appreciate that opportunity to be able to do that, to have my bills come out on the 21st and not have to worry about them. But when I'm giving to the Lord, we don't want you to do that, and I don't want to do that myself. I want to give purposefully back to the Lord. So if you want to use that mode of offering, we do ask that you do it weekly and that you do it manually, just like everyone else is writing a check and putting it into the now box or the passing the plates if we ever pass the plates. If you have any other questions on that whole thing, on the Venmo giving and the idea and why, maybe you disagree with this and you can talk to us about that, then Marty will be back next week. So you can discuss it with him more. I know it took a lot of time. I'm sorry about that. Thank you for your time this morning while we discussed. I think this is an important matter to discuss. Obeying the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. When it comes to our salvation, it is imperative that we are obedient to both the spirit and the letter of the law. The spirit of the law says that Jesus laid down his life for us and that his blood can remove our sins and offer us eternal salvation. The letter of the law, written throughout the book of Acts, says that we accept that salvation through the immersion in water, a burial in Christ, and a resurrection to walk in newness of life. Many people have preached that it's only the spirit of the law that is important. And the letter of the law, the mode of accepting that salvation in baptism, is not important. That's where it went. That's what happens when we elevate the spirit of the law over what the letter of the law is. That is false teaching. That is false teaching. If you want to be obedient, you must be obedient to both the spirit and the letter of the law. Please do so as we stand and sing the invitation song.